I'd like us to return to consider together 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and the reign of Abijah. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, but if there's one verse that stands out as being more prominent than the others, it would be from verse 14. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord. And the priests blew the trumpets, and they cried to the Lord. Well, some of the older members might remember the name of Laurence Olivier, or perhaps it's just only those that are as old as me and older still. He was one of the foremost actors of a previous generation, a Shakespearean actor. And an actor on film. He starred and directed in his own films. Well, that's one way to make sure it's exactly how you like it, I suppose. Well, why is that important to us this morning? An actor from middle of last century. And what's this got to do with 2 Chronicles chapter 13? Well, one of the films that Laurence Olivier directed and starred in was a film that came out in 1944. Now, those of you who are astute historians will immediately recognize it came out during the Second World War. And that might make you think, well, why were they making films at a time when people were at war and people were dying? Well, if I tell you that the film that he made was Henry V, you might begin to get something of an understanding if you have familiarity with one of the great speeches from English literature, how Henry V, as the King of England doing battle against the French, always a good idea, the French outnumbered the forces of England by at least 2-1, perhaps a great deal more than that. And perhaps now the picture is coming clear that Abijah was outnumbered by the forces that came against him. Well, once more into the breach, dear friends, or stop the gap with our English dead. Well, a rousing speech when battle was to be done. And here's Abijah doing exactly the same thing, a rousing speech. A great speech, one of the greatest speeches in English literature from Henry V. Greatly outnumbered, but stealing the thoughts of the men so that they would fight against overwhelming odds. For how can man die better than facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temple of his God? Well, that's not quite what Macaulay said, but it's near enough for us this morning. The reason for the film becomes obvious. Olivier didn't write Henry V, and he didn't invent Agincourt, the battle of the English against the French. We need to bear in mind the consequences of history, and at times when we are facing difficulties, recognize that there's a reason why statues were being torn down last summer. It was in an attempt to rob us of our history. And to recognize that though the men whose statues were torn down were far from perfect, why do we know this? Because our history books tell us so? No, because our Bibles tell us so. We knew that every statue that's ever been raised of men that were flawed. And if perfection is being sought, we'll never find it, not this side of glory, not in the sons of men. The chronicler has his agenda, just the same way as the film made in the middle of the Second World War had its agenda. It was a reason why the film was chosen for Henry V when the nation was battling against a serious opposition. It was mighty and powerful. Nazi Germany had subdued most of continental Europe. And it was far from being clear who would be the final victor. At such a time, then, it was thought helpful to the war effort to create a film in which the hearts and minds of men would be stirred up to fight against a fearful odds. And Abijah is doing exactly the same thing in this particular chapter of 2 Chronicles. The chronicler then has his agenda, and God has his agenda too. What is the reason for this chapter in God's word? It's not just pure coincidence, is it? Where the word of God could have been this, but it could have been something else. No, the word of God is given to us for instruction and for correction, so for training us up in righteousness. And so when we read the word of God, we should always approach it in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, ask, well, what is God teaching me? What's God's agenda in setting this part of history before me? What am I to learn? If we just read it as a simple history book, in the same way that there are histories of other empires that rose and fell, even from the same period of time, then we will miss out on what God is setting before us and what he would have us know. So there is war between Israel and Judah. We're told that at the very beginning of the chapter, verse 2, he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2 runs on to the next paragraph. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Look back at the previous chapter at verse 15. We read these words just a few verses before. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. There's a short reign for Abijah, only 3 years, we're told. And at least in this particular chapter, it's noted for one particular thing. That's the battle on Mount Zemaraim. 800,000 on one side from the northern tribes of Israel, 400,000 for Judah. A conflict, a battle with 1.2 million combatants. But a couple of verses sets that scene for us. Most of the chapter is devoted to the speech. Indeed, quite literally, most of the chapter is to the speech of Abijah. Compare that now, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, there is another record of the reign of King Abijah. And it lasts for only 8 verses, not a whole chapter. Just the first section of a chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of 1 Kings. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah, slightly different spelling, began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Well, if we put the two accounts side by side, and they're not in conflict, But it's interesting to note how different the accounts are between Second Chronicles and First Kings. We're told in First Kings that he walked in the sins of his fathers. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord. Well, which is it? We have a wonderful speech here given by Abijah on the field of battle, rousing his troops and challenging the troops of Jeroboam. Was he a warm-hearted believer, or was he someone who walked in the sins of his father? To cut to the chase, do we expect to see Abijah in heaven? I don't know, is my frank answer to that question. And I suspect that we are not meant to know whether Abijah is numbered amongst the elect or not. The evidence is mixed. Had Abijah just learned to say what was right, trotted out at the right moment, he knew what he ought to say. Indeed, there you have Abijah drawing upon the fact that the priests in the temple, it was a good propaganda point. Was that all it was for Abijah? He knew that he could call upon the fact that the priests were in Jerusalem, the temple was in Jerusalem, and that the northern tribes of Israel had their false gods, gods made out of gold, silver, stone, whatever they'd made their gods on. If you wanted to be a priest, all you needed to do was the right amount of money, and priesthood was yours. Not so for the southern tribes, for Judah. They had the priests, the descendants of Aaron and the Levites, tending to worship in the temple. Had Abijah just simply learned the right thing to say? Or was he just a weak believer? The truth of the matter was in him, but he wasn't a particularly deep thinker, not particularly spiritual in his warmth towards the things of God. Well, here's a lesson for us, something for us to ponder. Have we learnt the right words to say so that we are able to fool other people? So when it comes to a difficult situation in our lives and the walls seem to be closing in on us, because we have spent a lot of time sitting in the pew, we know the sort of things that ought to be said at this time. We know the sort of things that others have said under similar circumstances, and then we just repeat them back because we know that that's what's expected of us. Are we trusting that perhaps, although we may not be wholeheartedly followers of the Lord our God, that being sort of half-hearted will be sufficient? Well, it's a foolish person that trusts eternity to keeping his fingers crossed and hoping that he has just enough of the right things in his heart to see him through the pearly gates. That's never what Scripture would lay upon us. Indeed, quite the opposite. We should seek to make our calling and our election sure, searching our own hearts to see whether the root of the matter is in us at all. It's interesting that in 1 Kings, the battle doesn't even get a mention. You would think with 1.2 million combatants that the writer of the book of Kings would at least give mention to it. 1.2 million people in battle is a lot of soldiers. Simply stated, there was war. Why is the battle not important, at least so far as the writer of 1 Kings is concerned? Well, verses 4 and 5 give us something of a clue from 1 Kings chapter 15. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The writer of 1 Kings actually seems to spend more time talking about King David, Abijah's grandfather, than he does about Abijah himself. What's important for the writer here is not the great battle that Abijah fought with 1.2 million combatants. What is important for the writer here is that the Lord spared Abijah for the sake of his grandfather. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. But David was dead. What he's pointing us towards is the promise that God makes, that great David, his greater son, would have his throne established. And he must reign. You see how in Corinthians, Paul is still holding on to that promise, and rightly so. God is faithful in his covenant to his people. Well, we might ask, as Abijah stands before the armies, to whom is Abijah addressing himself? The northern tribes, ostensibly? His own soldiers? Yes, they too are hearing what he has to say. Well, he challenges what happened with his father Rehoboam. Rehoboam was young and irresolute, so it says at verse 7. Well, actually, no, he wasn't. Rehoboam was something like 40, perhaps a little over 40, when he came to the throne. Young and irresolute? No, he's being kind towards his own father. He took bad advice, as we have seen, as we examined in earlier chapters of 2 Chronicles. He's also speaking to his own soldiers, though he could have known it. He's also could not have known it. He's also speaking to us. His mind would not have been able to grasp the difference that separates us from him, not just in time, not just in space, but the different worlds in which we now live. The chronicler gives us this speech of Abijah to encourage us. It's written after the return from exile. Now, there's a lot more history to come, and if the Lord should spare us as we continue searching through the lessons of 2 Chronicles to see what God has given us in his word, we'll come at last to the promise of God raising up Cyrus. But that's a long, long time in the future. There's a stirring speech then that's given to the troops in order to raise their morale. And the emphasis falls upon temple worship. It's introduced to us as the covenant of salt. It's an interesting expression that's given to us here, a covenant of salt. Well, what exactly is Abijah meaning at this point? Well, what's the benefit of salt? Well, in a day before refrigeration, the ways in which you would preserve meat would be to rub it with salt or pack it in salt, because salt is a preservative. It continues to maintain the meat or the produce in such a way that you can then still eat it sometime later. It preserves, continues. And perhaps from that you can see some of the way in which God is illustrating that in this covenant is something that will be preserved. Preserved beyond what you might think would be legitimate, but preserved nonetheless. A king is set over Israel, and that kingdom will not end. God has appointed a king over Israel. And the false gods of the northern tribes and their self-appointed priests, they are not going to be the source of help or encouragement. But there's something else there that it says, that as we see the situation that is presented to us, we see Jeroboam coming with this massive army. He outnumbers the army of Rehoboam 2-1, 800,000 against 400,000. The odds, as it were, are stacked against him, and Jeroboam seems to be the better tactician, because Jeroboam sends at least a sizable proportion of these extra hundreds of thousands of soldiers round behind Jeroboam as he's making his speech, so that the tribe of Judah is facing a battle in front of them and a battle behind them. We're not told exactly what proportion of the army, but Jeroboam could have divided his army equally in half, and Abijah would have been facing exactly the same size of army on both sides. No wonder they cried to the Lord. They were outnumbered. The enemy seemed to have the better tactics, and so they cry to the Lord. But they didn't just do that. Turn now to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 will give us the background for what they also do. We'll read at verse 9. Numbers chapter 10 at verse 9. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who opposes you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God. Sounding the trumpets. Well, we'll not read the whole of that section. There are silver trumpets appointed to be sounded, and they are to be sounded in time of the offering of the sacrifice. They're also to be sounded when they go forth to warn against their adversary. But who are the ones that are to sound those trumpets? Well, they are the priests. Verse 8, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And the trumpets shall be to you for perpetual statute throughout your generations. Well, I don't know about Abijah and just how spiritual or how lacking in spiritual understanding he was. Was he just mouthing the right words? Well, the children of Israel cried to the Lord, and they sounded the trumpets as they had been told to do from the book of Numbers. The priests were there, not just priests who had appointed themselves because they had enough money to buy the animal sacrifice to make themselves priests. No, they were the descendants of Aaron who had fled from the northern tribes and come to Jerusalem. So although there are questions that arise from the speech that Abijah makes, what is clear is that those who cried to the Lord and blasted those silver trumpets were doing so before the Lord. The chronicler is telling us what really happened. He does so in an earlier chapter at verse 10 and at verse 15. Sorry, chapter 10 at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people. Well, nothing new in that. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You see how the chronicler is telling us, this is what actually happened, this is what the eye might see, but I'm going to peel back the page that you can look underneath and see what's really happening. God is in control, he's sovereign. This turn of events was brought about because God had ordained it to be so. And now at chapter 13 and at verse 18. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 16 that comes before, the men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hands. We know what is happening. We know what would be written in secular histories that do not seek to know or to understand what God is doing behind the scene. But we are reading our scriptures and we see what God is doing behind the scene. Abijah is not set before us in the pages of scripture as being the ideal king who never does anything wrong. His heart was not wholly walking with the Lord. We don't even know from this speech whether it was just giving the outward form to the right kind of words or not. Well, perhaps one day as we're walking the streets of gold, we'll bump into Abijah and have that question answered for us at last. Jeroboam had brought the bigger army. He had the better tactics. But God was on the side of his people. Well, I hope that you're not needing me to draw the lesson for us in our generation. It may be that as we look upon the world and we see all sorts of things unfolding in the way of our politics, that we might be tempted to despair. Lots of things that cause us to question, why has God remained silent? Why does he not come in judgment? But God has never stopped being in control. And it may be that the adversary of which Numbers chapter 10 speaks may seem to us, and indeed seem to themselves, to be greatly outnumbering the people of God. And their tactics may be better than ours. Their use of social media might be better than ours. Well, don't lose heart. Why not? Because God can still give the adversary into our hands. Because it's not about whether or not Abijah ultimately is truly a child of God. Perhaps he is, perhaps he's not. I don't know, and I think we're not really meant to know. What we are meant to know is this, that God is in control and God will keep his promises. Jesus must reign until he has brought under his feet all powers and principalities and rules and kingdoms and even bring death under his control until the last enemy is slain. Death, as John Donne said. Thou shalt die. Does that mean we sit back and do nothing? Does that mean that because God is sovereign, we have no part to play? Well, I always, in that connection, like to remember Nehemiah from a later period, rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and they heard that Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonites, were coming against them. And what do? They prayed to God and posted a guard. Their sanctified common sense prayed to God and posted a guard. The northern tribes are placed into the hands of Abijah and his smaller army, because that was God's purpose. God can do the same again. God may, for a season, allow the people of God to be vanquished for a season. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, said, "Our God can save, our God will save. But even if he does not, even if for a season it appears as though the forces of evil have gained the upper hand and have vanquished the people of God, we'll still not bend the knee." Well, if Abijah described his father as being young and irresolute, and that obviously is meant to be an excuse. May the same never be said of us as God's people in our generation. May we be mature Christians and resolute. Our God can save, our God will save. But even for a season he appears not to save, we will still not bend the knee to your false gods. What Abijah is saying through God's word is simply this. Jeroboam may think that Abijah is on the wrong side of history. Better to, by far, to be on the wrong side of history than on the wrong side of eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou hast set before us the historical record of thy dealings with the sons of men. And though it grieves us that the descendants of Jacob should be at war one with another, yet, O Lord, we do thank thee that thou wast faithful to the promise made to thy servant David, who walked wholeheartedly with thee. And that he stands before us in the pages of Scripture as the one to whom that promise was made, that is even now being fulfilled in thy Son, even Jesus Christ, whose reign shall know no end. And that even now he is subduing nations, kings, and peoples until the last enemy itself is vanquished. And death shall be no more. Death shall die. Father, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us hearts which are mature in the faith, which are resolute, that we would say to whomsoever may ask, our God can save, our God will save, but even if he does not, we will not bend the knee. We trust in our God. We trust thee. And we look forward to an eternity spent in the presence of King Jesus, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of our God and King. Hasten that day, and may we walk in the comfort of the knowledge of thy presence until he return. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.